sun shining in on us. Sorry that it's sort of in some of your faces, but we'll go up. Let me remind you that those Get Acquainted forms, if you haven't turned those in yet, you can work on that. That'd be helpful for us. It just helps us get your name in the system and be able to get everything lined up for interviews, should you want to do that. So it's really helpful for us. So thank you for doing that. I still need to figure out with my wife a date for our new members' picnic, but look for something the end of March, beginning of April. I'll get that to Mary Jo and she'll get that to you, but we do look forward to having you all over at our house sometime, and we're going to trust that it's going to be nice and warm by then. Other announcements, I think that's it for right now, unless you have any questions about unconditional election. I'm sure you had a week to think about it, you figured it out, problem of evil, total depravity last week. We're sinners through and through. We're born with an inherited guilt and inherited corruption. And we deserve wrath. But God, in his mercy from eternity past, has chose some that they might be given in time the gift of faith. We'll talk about that. And therefore that they might be saved. This is not owing to anything in ourselves. Romans 9, the example of Jacob and Esau. Before either of them were born, had done anything good or bad, but in order that God's purpose and election might stand. One of the big questions with this then is, well, what does this mean for human responsibility? We saw clearly last week in the passage in Acts 2 and in Acts 4 that the supreme act of evil in the universe, namely the crucifixion of the Son of God, was according to God's predetermined plan, says very clearly. And yet, Herod, Pontius Pilate, the Romans, the Jews, they were guilty, they were culpable for that sin. So what makes one culpable for our actions? It's that we are the ones doing the actions, and it's that it proceeds from our own will and determination. Remember I said we're not puppets on a string. Because a puppet does not have its own will. A puppet doesn't make decisions. A puppet is moved by, and here's the key phrase, by external coercion and compulsion. It's someone just grabbing the arm, making that puppet move. That's not how God works in his sovereignty. So if someone does something evil, God's not the one grabbing the hand and punching across the face. It is according to our will. Now, a belief in God's sovereignty understands that overarching all of that and behind all of that, prior to our willing, there is a divine willing. So God superintends it. God indeed plans for it. But we are still responsible because we are the ones who are doing the action. And it proceeds from our will, even if there is a willing prior to our willing. One of the questions also last week about total depravity was, is it possible that we overemphasize this doctrine, perhaps in Reformed churches? And it is and it isn't. On the one hand, it's not possible that we would take too much away from us and give too much glory to God. So in that way, we're not in danger of thinking too little of ourselves. And yet, when you think about what it means to be a Christian, remember this phrase, total depravity, is what you inherit from Adam, what you're born with, not a description of who we are once we have been born again. We'll get to that later in just a bit with irresistible grace. Once we have been given the gift of new birth, now Romans 6 says we're not slaves to ever-increasing wickedness. We are slaves to ever-increasing righteousness. And there are lots of passages in the Bible that speak of God being pleased with us. I didn't bring copies of my little book, The Hole in Our Holiness, but I have a chapter in that book on how we can please God. Because sometimes, if we're so steeped in this doctrine of total depravity, which I believe in and our confession teaches, we can think that then the rest of our life as a Christian is simply one heinous act to the next. And God, yes, we're justified. Yes, he sort of, you know, as a judge, he looks on us and he says, okay, I'll declare you innocent because of Jesus. But really, the way you live your life every day is still a massive disappointment to God. That's not what total depravity means, and it's not the record of Scripture. There are more than a dozen times in the New Testament that it talks about ways in which we please God. When you're generous, you please God. When you obey your parents, you please God. When you follow his commandments, you please God. This is why you have this language which can be confusing at times, say Job or Zechariah and Elizabeth. It'll say they were blameless before the Lord. Now we hear that as, whoa, they had no sin? But that's not how they understood to be blameless before the Lord. No one thought that you could be perfect without sin. We saw all those passages last week. But it rather was a statement of their general perpetual obedience. That they were models, they were examples, that you would look at their life and you would say, that's a godly person. Now, surely you know people in your life, if you've been a Christian for any length of time, whether it's parents, grandparents, mentors, senior pastors, probably not, but another church senior pastor, older, that you'd say, well, that is a godly example. And you have no problem saying that is an excellent and in some sense blameworthy person. Now, you don't mean that they are perfectly good, but they are truly good. That's a distinction that theologians have often made. We cannot do things that are perfectly good, but we can do things, I'm talking about once we're converted, we can do things that are truly good. So the passage in Isaiah 64, that all of our righteousness is as a filthy rag, that's a different sermon for a different time, but you can go and you can look at the context of that. It's talking about their kind of perfunctory obedience, that they would maybe keep the sacrifice, but then they would go and eat wrong kinds of food. Or they would be really fastidious about the Sabbath, and then they would break the law on the weightier matters. He's saying that sort of quote-unquote righteousness, if Isaiah were prophesying today, he might say to a church, well, you go to church, you get dressed up, you put money in the offering plate, you take the Lord's Supper, your righteousness is a filthy rag because I see what you do the rest of the week and how you treat people. It's talking about a perfunctory obedience, a formalism. Isaiah is not saying everything you ever do in your life is only wicked. So the example that I've given before is, many of you are parents, and you think of your kids. If I tell my kids, as we are often telling them in very gentle, loving tones, please, I'm telling you to go clean your room. Now, it usually takes a lot of cajoling, but if one of them said, yes, Dad, yes, Mom, ran upstairs, cleaned their room, 15 minutes later came out, Mom, Dad, I'm done. And we went up and we saw that, well, the bed wasn't made as good as Mom can make it. And there was a few toys just kind of shoved under the bed. And the clothes that were put back into the dresser were folded not entirely neatly. Again, not as good as Mom could do, probably better than Dad could do. It was just sort of shoved in there. And the toothpaste is not rolled up from the bottom, but it's put back into the drawer, and there's a few stains. Now, what would you do as a parent? This child has gone up eagerly, tried to obey. Now, you go in the room. It's not perfect. You can do better. You know that it's not to the full extent of what a clean room looks like. But it is true obedience, it is. Yes. And so as a parent, do you say, shame on you. I give you one job. Look at this room. I could do better myself. If your child, 8-year-old, makes you a drawing at school in 2 weeks and says, it was Valentine's Day, and Daddy, I want you to be my Valentine. And you cut out a little heart, and it looks more like a kidney than a heart. And it's sort of scribbled all over the lines. You say, I want to be your Valentine. Look at this. No, you say, this is precious. You made this for me. You want to be my, you love me, of course. You're pleased by it. So in the same way, we can be pleasing to God as Christians. So this is our state because of the fall, before the work of the Holy Spirit, which God will do for his elect. And now let's come to this third. Right now we just have pull. We're going to get ip. Limited atonement. Now this is, election is the most viscerally, existentially hard to embrace. But limited atonement is of the five, the one that's often intellectually the most difficult for people. You will find four-point Calvinists. If these are the 5 points of Calvinism, you will often find 4 points. And if you have 4 points, then this is the one that you haven't quite signed off on yet. I heard John Piper say one time he was a 7-point Calvinist. I forget what the other 2 points were, but he wanted to go all the way. So we'll just stick with five. What is meant by limited atonement? Sometimes a better term might be particular or definite redemption. If you have your confession, turn here. We'll just see what the confession says. Try to unpack it, look at some scriptures, see what questions we have. Go to chapter 8. Chapter 8 is on Christ the mediator. So atonement, we are thinking about what Christ's death on the cross achieved. I think I said in another class, atonement was a word that Tyndale made up in translating the Bible. You look at it, at one meant. Atonement is how estranged parties are reconciled, how the two become one. So Christ's death on the cross, the atonement, is how we as sinners are reconciled to God. Look at chapter 8, article 5. The Lord Jesus, by his perfect obedience and sacrifice of himself, which he through the eternal Spirit once offered up unto God, has fully satisfied the justice of his Father and purchased not only reconciliation but an everlasting inheritance in the kingdom of heaven for all those whom the Father hath given unto him. So that last phrase is the language of a particular redemption, that this purchase was for all those whom the Father has given unto him, not for all people indiscriminately. You will often find this expression Christ's death was sufficient for all and efficient for the elect. Now that expression in itself can be misunderstood, but we'll just stick with it. Sufficient for all, meaning there was nothing lacking in Christ's death. It wasn't as if his sacrifice couldn't have atoned for the sins of every man, woman, and child in the history of the world. It was more than sufficient for all, but it was efficient for the elect. And we might add a clarifying word. It was intended for the elect. Because just efficient, you might think, well, it was efficient. It was only efficient for the elect because some people didn't believe. But it's not just efficient in its effect, but efficient in its intent. The purchase was for those whom the Father hath given. Now, notice the language there. how he how the confession describes the atonement, sometimes given this term, penal substitution. Penal meaning penalty, that our sin deserved death, deserved to be punished, and substitution, that Christ was the one who died in our place. Think of how the sacrificial system worked in the Old Testament. The worshiper, Leviticus 1, would lay his hands on the animal, and it says that God would make atonement for him, conveying that his sins upon this animal in his place. Penal substitutionary atonement. Now, the atonement accomplishes lots of things. You can describe the atonement as a conquest over demonic powers. You can describe it as purchasing us back. You can describe it as giving us a way to be back in fellowship with God. All of those things are true. And at the heart of it is this penal substitution. That's what it says here in Article 5. God has fully, or Christ has fully satisfied the justice of the Father. He was a substitute paying the penalty we deserved. Now look down at 8:8. To all those for whom Christ hath purchased redemption, he does certainly and effectually apply and communicate the same, making intercession for them and revealing unto them and by the word the mysteries of salvation, effectively persuading them by his Spirit to believe and obey, and governing their hearts by his word, overcoming all their enemies by his almighty power and wisdom in such manner and ways as are most consonant to his wonderful and unsearchable dispensation. So you see the language there, certainly and effectually applied. That this is a purchase that is made for a definite number of people, a particular redemption. And we'll see logically why this is important in just a moment. But let's look at some scriptures. So Jesus died for the sheep. John 10, he does not lay down his life for the wolves. It says explicitly, not for the sheep, not for the wolves, not for the goat or the wolves, but for the sheep. The good shepherd died for his sheep. John 6, Jesus came to save those the Father had given to him. How about Matthew 1:21? You shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. John 15:13, this morning's passage. He lays down his life for his friends. Acts 20:28 says he shed his blood for the church. Ephesians 5:25 says he is washing clean his bride. Ephesians 1 verse 4 says the death was for those chosen in Christ. You probably come across many passages like that before, and perhaps they didn't resonate with you, but you notice the very distinct language. Church, sheep, bride, people, friends. That's who Christ died for. Now, does this mean that Jesus doesn't love everyone? Well, there is a sense in which God loves everyone with a common grace sort of love. And you might even say that there's a sense in which the death of Christ has some benefit for everyone in teaching us something about God. But effectually, to atone for sins, it is only for the elect. So here's the difference. When we proclaim the gospel, do we say Christ died so that sinners might come to him, or Christ died for sinners? Do we say Christ died so that sinners might come to him? Now, there's a way in which that sounds right. But here was the big debate. Remember last week, I brought three more books. Do you want to read about the canons of Dort? Oh, don't put them by the South Africans. They're going to steal them all. That the debate there in Dort had to do with whether or not Christ's death merely made it possible for people to come to him. See, the Arminians were saying, yes, the death of Christ, yes, it had atoning efficacy, but what it did is it removed an obstacle. It made God in a general way now favorable towards you if you would then take that last step and come to him. So did the death of Christ merely make us savable? It removed an obstacle so that now God's done his part and you have to do yours. There was an old revivalist pamphlet back in the 19th century. And it was like an election ballot. And it had salvation. And it said, God, it marks yes, the devil marks no, and then it said, it's up to you to break the tie. Is that how salvation works? There's just God and the devil are in a big tug of war, and one wants yes, now it's up to you to figure it out. So the doctrine of a limited atonement says, no, it's not that the death of Christ just now we're savable, it actually saves. There's a famous book on this. It's quite dense, but if you get it, read the introduction from J.I. Packer, even if you don't read all of the John Owen part. It's called The Death of Death in the Death of Christ. And it was about limited atonement because in the title you can see the significance that the death of Christ didn't merely provide a way, God's elect died in that death. Just as we all were inherited from Adam, that sin, in Adam's fall, we sinned all. That was the very beginning of the first New England primer with the Puritans. So in the death of Christ, God's people had death vanquished. Now, you have passages like was brought up last week, some passages that say Christ died for all, or Christ died for the world. We don't have time to look at each of those, but a typical Reformed understanding, which I think is exegetically responsible, is to say the all, like 1 Timothy 2, means all kinds of people. Without exception, meaning it's not just men, not just women, not just Jews, not just Gentiles, not all indiscriminately, every single last 7 billion persons. The word world can mean different things, cosmos in the Greek. It can mean this fallen place in which we live. It can mean all peoples. It can mean the world in rebellion to God. So it's absolutely no problem to say that God so loved the world, or that behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. That is, he takes away the sins of this fallen, rebellious place. Does not mean every last person in it have had their sins forgiven. Now, so I said we'd come back to this, erased it, but penal substitution. Think about this logically. If the atonement is Christ's death to bear our penalty such that we are no longer under his wrath, but we have been forgiven, that's what Christ's death accomplished. Is that what he accomplished for every last person? If he did, then you have some kind of universalism, because every person has had their sins atoned for. You actually find this, not that I'm telling you to go back and read this book, but in Rob Bell, back in the day, if you came across Love Wins, and he has this line in there, says, heaven and hell are both full of forgiven people. Now, he eventually in the book kind of says hell, you kind of have a second chance and gets depopulated and everybody ends up in heaven. It's a kind of universalism. But that may, well, how can heaven and hell both be full of forgiven people? Well, it's really a consistent Arminian view of the atonement, that the atonement meant that our sins, every last person, was forgiven there in Christ. But you're not saved yet until you then make a final determination up to you in order to be joined to Christ. So limited atonement sounds negative, but everyone, unless you believe, as Scripture adamantly teaches against, that everyone is in heaven and everyone is saved, unless you're a universalist, everyone believes in limited atonement. Either the extent is limited or the meaning is limited. The extent is in Calvinism. The atonement did not effectively forgive the sins of every person. In Arminianism, it's still a limited atonement, but the meaning is limited. That is to say, it's no longer strictly the death of death and the death of Christ, but it's to remove that final obstacle. So let me give you a quote from Spurgeon. We are often told, Spurgeon was a Calvinist, we are often told that we limit the atonement of Christ because we say that Christ has not made a satisfaction for all men or all would be saved. But he goes on to say that it's this view of the atonement, which says no particular person was saved at the cross, that actually limits Christ's death. Quote, we say Christ so died that he infallibly secured the salvation of a multitude that no man can number, who through Christ's death not only may be saved, but are saved, must be saved, and cannot by any possibility run the hazard of being anything but saved. So just to say it again, if the atonement is not particular, not only for the sheep, then either we have universalism, because Christ died in everyone's place and therefore everyone is saved, or we have something less than full substitutionary atonement. If Jesus died for every person on the planet, we no longer mean he died in the place of sinners, taking our sin so that we are completely forgiven. So limited is not because we have an interest in limiting divine mercy, but rather to safeguard this central affirmation that Christ really redeems. So Isaiah 53:5, I was pierced for your transgressions, crushed for your iniquities. Revelation 5:9, I've purchased with my blood men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. 1 Peter 2:24, I bore your sins in my body on the tree. So it's limited, not because anything was lacking in it, but that the extent by God's design was for the elect. Pause there. Comments? Questions? Yes.
When the Old Testament uses the term elect, even before Christ, is that the same terminology as the elect in the New Testament?
Do you have a particular passage in mind?
I think it's used in Isaiah.
Yeah. The question is, when the Old Testament speaks of the elect or the chosen, does it have the same kind of idea in mind? And I would say it depends. Sometimes it does, although sometimes it can be speaking about that election in time of Israel, of Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees, or choosing a nation out of all the nations of the earth. So that is based on God's predetermined plan, but sometimes it may be speaking about that particular choice, that moment in time when God set apart the Israelites to be his chosen people.
Right, okay.
Yeah. Other questions? Melissa? Right, so the question is, how do Arminians get around this question of justice? So if the death of Christ was to satisfy God's justice, then how can we say that not everyone is saved? Trying to explain, it has a name, the double payment objection. In Arminianism, aren't you making Christ a double payment for sin? And the way that they would get around it, which of course I'm a Presbyterian pastor, I don't find convincing, is to say that the death of Christ was something different, or that what it accomplished. Now, yes, there's lots of Arminians who are going to say, I believe in penal substitutionary atonement. I might say that it's inconsistent in the way that they hold it. But they would say that what it enabled God to do, it satisfied God's justice so that God would be just now to enter into a kind of new covenant with us, whereby if we then keep the obligations of the new covenant, faith, then we will be saved. So they would say it enables God then to enter contractually with us, and as it removes that obstacle that God could not have done this with us apart from the death of Christ, but it isn't the death of death and the death of Christ, because now, this may seem like a small thing, but it begins to touch a lot of other doctrines if we're consistent about it. And so the book I wrote on Dort goes into this in great detail, because they were trying to be consistent. And the reason it was such a big deal is because it began to affect how you understand faith, how you understand conversion, how you understand the new covenant, all sorts of things. Yeah.
I like the John Owen thing that you brought up, the death of death and the death of Christ, but I'm wondering if the last death, the death of Christ, the word death should be substituted, not that word used, but the conquering of Christ, because he defeats death, right? By God
right.
staying dead.
Right.
So
right.
It's more that than it is the death of Christ, because you could leave Jesus dead in the tomb, but what defeats death is the fact that he's raised. That you
right.
can't keep him dead.
Right, that makes for a less catchy title.
Right.
The death of death and the death and resurrection of Christ. But right, Romans 4 says he was raised for our justification. The resurrection is the evidence that the death of Christ satisfied God's wrath. So it isn't just that he died and he stayed dead, but that he conquered it and he rose. So fair point. Okay, let's go to the I and the P, and we will hopefully have time for more questions afterward. I think these last two are less controversial than the first two, or the second and third, but they all fit together. So, irresistible grace. Let's start here in the confession, then we'll go to some scripture passages. Look at chapter 10. Of effectual calling, Article 1. All those whom God hath predestinated unto life, and those only he is pleased in his appointed and accepted time effectually to call by his word and spirit out of the state of sin and death in which they are by nature, to grace and salvation by Jesus Christ, enlightening their minds spiritually and savingly to understand the things of God, taking away their heart of stone and giving unto them a heart of flesh, renewing their wills, and by his almighty power determining them to that which is good, and effectually drawing them to Jesus Christ, so as they come most freely, being made willing by his grace. So there's a lot going on in here. You can see at the beginning, it starts, those whom God has predestined, so we're talking about the elect, and those only, in his appointed and accepted time. So we're talking now, we're moving from eternity past, that's where predestination happens, into time, where this effectual calling, a big part of understanding theology is just having the right dictionary and understanding what all these terms and distinctions mean. There's a general call and an effectual call. We believe in the general call. That is, hopefully I preach the gospel, not just trying to target the elect, but announcing the call of the gospel to everyone. We'll come to this at the end with John chapter 6. The gospel announcement is, come unto Christ that you might be saved. He is a savior for sinners like you. Now, I try to be careful with my words and not say, Jesus died for you. But I would say, Jesus died for sinners like you. Not knowing, I don't know if they're elect at that moment. But it is a general call. We believe in the call of the gospel. That none of this should dissuade us from evangelism. It should actually compel us to do evangelism. Why do you stay in hard places when there seems to be no fruit from the gospel? It's because you believe. Acts 18, Paul wanted to leave Corinth, and God told him, I still have many people in this city. So you believe that God has elect among every people, and so you continue to announce the general call. But the confession here is talking about the effectual call. That, John 10, the sheep hear his voice. That it's no longer just a preacher preaching. You know, this is God calling me, sovereignly, supernaturally working in my heart. So it says, he calls us to grace and salvation. He enlightens the mind so we can now understand. Takes away the heart of stone. We get a heart of flesh. And then this is key, renewing their wills. Do you see how the confession wants to make clear? Irresistible grace, now it doesn't use that expression right here, again, does not mean you're a puppet. You still have a will. You still make determination. But your will is bound to sin unless God gives you a new will. So that's why it says renewing their wills. And then at the end of Article 1, so that they come most freely, being made willing by his grace. So it isn't, you know, having to physically drag your kids to church in the morning. Come against their will, but you're just bigger and stronger and you make them do things they don't want to do. That's not how salvation works. I don't want to come to God. I don't want to come, but God's bigger and stronger and he just makes you do it. No, he changes your will so that freely now you want to come to Christ, being made willing by his grace. Then Article 2. This effectual call is of God's free and special grace alone, not from anything at all foreseen in man, who is altogether passive therein until being quickened and renewed by the Holy Spirit. He is thereby enabled to answer the call and to embrace the grace offered and conveyed in it. That language, God's free and special grace alone. So man is altogether passive in this act of new birth, not passive in our whole Christian life. So another one of these key terms. We used to never say the word synergism, and then some business people thought, that sounds really cool. Let's have synergism at the workplace. M-O-N, that prefix, means one. Monotheism, monarchy, one. S-Y-N, that prefix means together or with. And then here, ergo is work. Ergonomic chair helps you work better. So one work working or working together. So the confession says this grace is monergistic, not, we'll get that later, not synergistic. So it isn't that, thank you, it isn't that God comes and then you sort of partner. It isn't the unfortunate quote from Billy Graham, maybe it's like 99% God and 1% us. As I said last week, salvation is not we're struggling in the ocean, God throws us a life preserver, and then we grab on. That's synergism. No, salvation is we're dead in our sins and trespasses, and we need new birth. That's monergism. God does it effectually by his grace alone, so that then we are enabled to answer the call. This word, regeneration, to generate, to come into existence, to be born. So regeneration is the act whereby God gives us new life. That's what we're talking about. Is this act of new life something that we do together with God or that God does in us apart from us? The answer is monergism. It's entirely God's work. So here's a question that almost always gets asked when someone is coming to be ordained. When you want to become a pastor in the PCA, you have to go to seminary and you take 10 different exams. You take a bunch of different exams. You take theology, Bible, personal piety, all sorts of exams. One of the questions at some point is going to be, which comes first in the life of the Christian? Regeneration or faith? And when they get asked that, sometimes all the pastors start, okay, is this person's the last 4 years of their life going to be flushed down the toilet right now? Now, sometimes they stumble and come back to. But the answer is regeneration precedes faith, comes before faith. Because faith itself is a gift made possible because God has given us new life. So it isn't that we believe because we have that ability ourselves and then God causes us to be born again. No, he sovereignly, supernaturally causes us to be born again. And then because of that, we're enabled to believe, to willingly, freely come to him. So let's quick turn to a few passages. Acts 13, 48 says, as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. So this gets at the irresistible part of this grace. As many as were ordained to eternal life believed. That when God has set you in his sights, he is going to get his way. And when you have been ordained, elected, all those will believe. We already saw from Romans 8, 30, this golden chain of salvation, those whom he foreknew, he predestined, those whom he predestined, he called, those whom he called, he justified, those whom he justified, he glorified. That chain is an infallible chain. Those who, when he did step one, he always does step two, which always brings step three, which always, there is no breaking of that. When you have been chosen, you will be called. When you are called, you will be justified. The grace is irresistible. It's never that God says, well, I chose someone and I called them and then they hung up the phone and I didn't get what I had determined or decreed. How about turn to 2 Timothy chapter 1, 2 Timothy 1, verse 9. It says, God who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace. So how did this effectual calling work? Okay, why did that happen? You got one option, something in yourself, something of works. Paul says, no, that's not it. Let's try option two, God's purpose and grace. Okay, well, where did that purpose and grace come from? Which he gave us in Christ Jesus, when? Before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ. So it appeared in Jesus, but this was given to you before the ages began, that you might believe. Go back to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians 1:17 says that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation and the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your heart enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, or the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. God does that work, and when he does it, your heart is enlightened, you know the hope to which you've been called, and your inheritance is secure. Go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. We read in verse 3, if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers. But then verse 6, God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. So you see the analogy Paul's making there. Let light shine in the darkness. It's a reference back to creation. God says, let there be light. And then what? There's light. Larry the Cucumber said, God just went, and there it was. He said, light. Just a second. So, in the same way, when God said, let there be light, there wasn't a vote. There wasn't a conversation. There wasn't a debate. He said, light. There was light. Obedience. So in the same way, in the human heart, Paul says, we were dark, we were blind. God said light, irresistibly, sovereignly, unilaterally, there's light. Yeah, question.
So you're saying that all these verses that you've given us are the regeneration part.
Right. Yeah.
The light. So
yes.
You can say that it's God giving us light. What will you do now with that light?
Well,
that would be the faith part. Would be you've been given light, your eyes have been opened to the truth. You haven't done it, God has done it, God's intervened.
It's true.
And then it was.
So, and we're going to get to this in John 6, but it's a very good point. So don't hear in any of this that Calvinists don't believe in faith or don't believe in the need to come to Christ. Preaching through John's gospel, every bit of John is about believe, believe, believe. Confess your faith in Christ. The point, rather, is that faith is not possible apart from regeneration, and that all those who are regenerated will express faith. That the two are infallibly linked. Not that you don't call people to believe, but you can't believe unless you are sovereignly, unilaterally regenerated. And those who are will express and come to that faith in Christ. So it's not that God is simply saying, here's an option for you. But he is infusing in you and quickening, working inside of you to give you new light and faith. So I'm trying to remember off the top of my head. I use an analogy like this in that Dort book. Okay, if you have a father who comes to you and says, it's your 16th birthday, and he's a very rich father, and he wants to give you your pick of the car. He drives you to the Tesla lot. When we go up on down 74, my son very foolishly and errantly says, "Dad, that's there's the car I'm going to get when I'm six, when I have my license." "Do you have a job I don't know about?" "No, you are getting a bike with pedals and a motor or something." But suppose your dad drives you and he says, "This here's a gift for you. It's a gift. You get to just take your pick of these cars." That's one sort of gift. Just here it is. If you want it, all you have to do is drive it off the lot. Irresistible grace says, the gift of faith is different than that. I see how that's a gift. But irresistible grace is, you're in the hospital. Now just set aside for a moment that this person in the illustration isn't dead. Spiritually they would be. But you're in the hospital and you desperately need a blood transfusion. And your parent goes and gives up their blood so that you can have it into your veins so that you can live. You were there, you were knocked out, you were going to die, and you get this and you live. That is also a gift, but it's a different kind of gift. It's given to you internally, not externally. It is sovereign, and that is unilateral. Now, you have it, and it gives you life, and now as you have life, you need to go out and live that life. But that's the difference in an understanding of how is faith itself a gift. Grace is a gift, but in Reformed theology, we also say faith is a gift. The very ability you have to believe is from God. So, Ezekiel 36, the valley of dry bones, or a heart of flesh, or a heart of stone. You don't have that unless God gives you that heart, sovereignly, supernaturally. And those dry bones don't get to argue with God whether they want to live or not. God sovereignly makes them alive. Irresistible grace. And finally, perseverance, or sometimes the preservation of the saints. Go back to the confession, chapter 17. Of the perseverance of the saints. Article 1, they whom God hath accepted and his beloved effectually called, sanctified by his Spirit, can neither totally nor finally fall away from the state of grace, but shall certainly persevere therein to the end and be eternally saved. So there it is. That golden chain cannot be broken. 2, this perseverance of the saints depends not upon their own free will, but upon the immutability of the decree of election, flowing from the free and unchangeable love of God the Father, upon the efficacy of the merit and intercession of Jesus Christ, the abiding of the Spirit, and of the seed of God within them, and the nature of the covenant of grace, from all which arise all the certainty and infallibility thereof. So it's one thing to say, yes, we believe in perseverance of the saints. Well, we believe in it because we have confidence in your human will. Confession says, no, we have no confidence in your human will. We have confidence in God's willing. And think about it, just logically. If free will, not in the sense of we make decisions, I've been arguing we have that kind of free will, but free will in the sense that there's no divine will prior to ours. There's no divine predetermination to our wills. If you say, I can't really be human unless I have that kind of free will, sometimes it's called, I said, libertarian free will, obviously not in a political sense, but meaning things can be other than they are, that God has sort of things open to him, if that's what you need in order to be truly human, you say, if I don't have a free will like that, then I'm not really human. Well, what does that mean for the saints in heaven? Because if in order for them to be truly happy, truly fulfilled, really free, they need that kind of free will, such that things can be otherwise, such that they may be able to do something other than God's foreordination, then you have to open yourself up. How do you know you're always going to be in heaven? How do you know that there was a rebellion once in heaven? Wasn't there? Lucifer and the angels cast out. How do you know there's not another rebellion? How can we really sing Amazing Grace and for 10,000 years bright shining as the sun, we'll have no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun? How do you know that on the 10,000th and first day, your free will doesn't get in the way and you rebel against God? If you have to have that kind of free will. So the confession says our confidence is that there's a will prior to ours and that God has had this plan from eternity. Therefore, we won't be able to mess it up. Now, look at the last one, 3. Nevertheless, they may, through temptations of Satan and of the world, the prevalency of corruption remaining in them, and the neglect of the means of the preservation, fall into grievous sins and for a time continue, whereby they incur God's displeasure, grieve his Holy Spirit, come to be deprived of some measure of their graces and comforts, have their hearts hardened, and their consciences wounded, hurt, and scandalize others, and bring temporal judgments upon themselves. So that whole paragraph is saying, don't think preservation or perseverance of the saints means, go ahead and do whatever you want. Or that if you see in a loved one, they seem to be going down a wrong path for a time, that you automatically conclude, I guess they were never saved. It's possible that you incur God's displeasure for a time. You face temporal judgments for a time. In other words, you make really bad decisions for a time. Now, we're going to hear in a little bit this morning from John 15, and Jesus says that the branches that don't bear fruit get plucked off, thrown into the fire. And that almost sounds like you can lose your salvation. Now, that's not what Jesus is trying to talk about in John 15. But it is the case that perseverance of the saints does not mean a kind of mechanical view of salvation. That if you're 10 years old and you raise your hand or you came down the aisle and you prayed the sinner's prayer, that boom, boom, there's your fire insurance. Never have to worry about anything in the rest of your life. There are false professions of faith. There are people who have worldly sorts of confession, have some external alignment with the church, who are nevertheless not truly born again. Classic text is 1 John 2:19, I think, that says, there were some who were from us who did not remain with us, thereby showing that they were never really truly one of us. They proved to not really be who we thought they were. So not a mechanical, I prayed a prayer once, boom, once saved, always saved, never have to worry about anything, I can be a carnal Christian. No, those who are truly saved, though they have a lot of ups and downs, but a general trajectory toward increasing holiness and righteousness. So, a few texts. Philippians 1:6, he who began a good work in you will be faithful to bring it to completion. John 10:28-29 speaks of eternal life as something we already are in present possession of. Whoever believes, hears my voice, believes in my name, has eternal life. Not just you will, but you have it, which means you're already enjoying it here on earth. You cannot lose it. Or 1 Peter 1:5, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed on the last night. So God guards you to that day. Verse 9, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. 2 Peter 1:10, Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. So there is a sense in which we're told one of the reasons we pursue good works is to confirm to ourselves and to others that we truly are God's elect and saved. And God will see to it that he who began a good work will cause us to persevere to the end. Well, I told you we'd get to John 6. Let's do that quickly and then see if you have some questions. Just turn to John 6, because believe it or not, you find from Jesus all five of these points in John chapter 6. So look at John 6. I don't have time to do a sermon, so I'll give you a 4-minute overview. Look at verse 35. Jesus said, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. There's promise number one. Whoever comes to Jesus shall not hunger. Promise number two. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. Promise one, you come to Jesus, you don't hunger. Promise number two, you come to him, you don't thirst. Verse 37 is promise number three. All that the Father gives me will come to me. So you notice this, these three parts of this transaction. First half of verse 37. All that the Father gives me. So the Father has a certain number to give. They are given to Jesus, and they come to Jesus. So there is a coming to Jesus. We call people to come to Jesus. Jesus simply says, there is a choice prior to that. You are one of the Father's. You belong to the Father, given to the Son, therefore you come to Jesus. That's the third promise. All that the Father gives to Jesus, come to Jesus. Here's the fourth promise. Second half of verse 37. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. It's important we understand this, especially we'll get to verse 44 next. Divine election is never a reason for turning someone away. Divine election is the reason anyone turns to Christ in the first place. Sometimes people hear all of this and they think, well, I'm going to come to Christ and he's going to say, sorry, I don't know why you're here. I didn't choose you. You got in the wrong line. Or we think of people we love. Well, you know, if they're not chosen. Yes, that there's a weightiness to that, but we don't know the recesses of God's mind. What we know is to call people, and it's a free, real call. No one comes to Jesus and says, I want life, I want forgiveness, I want you, and he says, you're not chosen. No, those who come to Jesus really meaning that, really believing that, are by definition those whom the Father has already given to Jesus. So whoever comes to Jesus, he will not cast out. Promise number five, look at verse 44. No one can come unless the Father draws him. So there's irresistible grace, unconditional election. So he's already said, if you come, you never get cast out. But now verse 44 says, you can't come unless the Father draws you. Unless there's a sovereign work of the Spirit. So the drawing in verse 37 and 44 is not a mere prevenient grace. For what he's talking about is not reaching out to everyone, but to those who truly come. Now notice, it doesn't say God keeps you from coming. He puts roadblocks, he stops you. Our wills do choose, but it's not a choice that we can make except that God first draws us. So there's unconditional election, there's irresistible grace, there's perseverance of the saints, there's an atonement that is only for God's people, and all of it presumes, here verse 44, that you're a sinner incapable of coming unless God calls you. Second half of verse 45, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. So that's the sixth promise. Everyone who hears from the Father will come to Jesus. So there is a coming. We're not puppets on a string. And then promise number 7 is in verse 47. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. Present tense. You believe, you live forever. When you really believe in Jesus, you are assured you will live forever. You're already in present possession. You can be guaranteed of the perseverance of the saints. So limited atonement is the most by implication in these verses. The other 4 are explicitly taught. You can't come unless the Father draws. You come because the Father has a specific number. And when he calls, you come. And when you believe, you have eternal life. So, take it up with Jesus. Now, I know it's a lot, and it's a refresher for some of you, new stuff for others of you, and completely understand that it's often a process to think through this and understand this. So don't think that everyone at Christ Covenant is all the way here on all this, but it's important for you to know what we believe as a church, and hopefully we believe it because it's biblical. So, is there a question or 2 before I let you go? Yeah, Connie.
I was just going to say, during the school break, I remember hearing John Piper give a sermon on this, and it really changed. It challenges how we pray for the non-believer, that we would pray that God would lift the resistance that they have towards God. And it just helped me know how to pray for God.
Yeah. Well, and here's the point about prayer. Sounds sort of kitschy, I don't mean, but you pray like Calvinists. When you pray for people, you don't pray, God, I know you would never interfere with someone's free will, and you cannot do anything except perhaps put certain things in their path that may be good influences for them to come to Christ. No, that you pray, God, grab a hold of their heart. Change them. Turn them.
Yes.
Now, why God works in some and not in others is according to the mystery of his will. It's not to say that this doesn't leave us with some really big questions, but I think they're the big questions that the Bible means to leave us with. The sort of questions that come from a really, really big God who doesn't answer to us and we don't understand why he does things always the way that he does, rather than a God who kind of makes sense to us and sort of acquiesces to our view of human freedom, but rather we pray to this God, this sovereign God, and say, would you grab a hold of those sinners' hearts as only you can. I will say, just to end on a downer, okay? One of my favorite hymns, And Can It Be, written by Charles Wesley, who was an Arminian. I choose to interpret, thine eye diffused a quickening ray, I woke, chains fell off and followed thee, as a very Calvinist sort of understanding. But that's not how Wesley understood that hymn, that the quickening ray was the prevenient grace. So in Arminianism, there's a prevenient grace that covers everyone, removes those obstacles, and then finally it's for you to get up and to follow him. There is a last step. Now, it sounds very much the same, and so I'm going to sing it like a Calvinist. That simply God's regenerating grace now gives me the gift of faith that I can follow him. But if you look carefully at it, Wesley certainly would have understood his own words to mean something a little different. Do you have more questions about any of this and want to get into even more specifics? Again, there's a few copies of the book, and if you really want one and don't know how to use Amazon, I can bring some more next week. Last comment. Yes?
I just want to know, you said it's good to have a good dictionary, so can you, the right dictionary, can you give an example of the good dictionary?
Unger's.
What's that?
Unger's is a good one.
Well, yeah, for these sort of theological
terms.
Yes, right. Trying to think if there is exactly a dictionary that would get to this. There's lots of systematic theologies, and I see you have the R.C. Sproul, Truth We Confess book. Monergism.com, good name. You could look up any of these sort of words, and it would be a trustworthy source for that. Otherwise, if you want to look at, if you Google Kevin DeYoung's Systematic Theology, you'll find a blog post I did about a year ago where I review about 20 different systematic theologies from beginner, medium to hard. And you can sort of read that and see what might be options if you want to get a book, either small, medium, or large, to look at some of this. And in the meantime, I'll think if there's something more like an actual dictionary that could help answer.
Turretin.
What's that?
Turretin.
Turretin is in there. You had to read it.
I know.
And aren't you blessed?
Oh, yeah.
Okay. Thank you. All right. We will see you over there. God bless.